You've heard this passage before. I've preached through it before. But there is something that I want you to see that I've not seen before. And it has, I think, nothing to do with this morning, other than it's in the same binding. I'm not sure there's anything that's related to this morning. Maybe we'll discover it along the way. John MacArthur says, preaching is a science. There are some rules you should follow. He says, preaching is an art. There are some things that you will do only the way you do it, and no one else will be able to copycat you. He said, and then their preaching is an adventure. Sometimes there are some things the preacher learns that he didn't study while he's up here teaching and while he's preaching. I try not to do that too much because it might make me lazy, but I do like it nonetheless. Now, this passage is helpful to teach us a few things. If you're not careful, you're going to think, what a great occasion. Jesus shows up at a wedding, and it's time to provide beverages. And it seems like it is a great opportunity. But before we get started on our little trek this evening that will have a great deal of teaching and then some preaching at the end, and I'll pause from time to time to see if there are any questions for clarity, I do want us to know that in chapter 1 of verse 17 of John, if you'll look there, you're going to notice how John was written. Notice how John is written in chapter 1, verse number 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It seems like you should be able to see that, and we should be able to read this and know right away. John's gospel wasn't just written to be a biography of Jesus. John's gospel was written so that you might compare Jesus with Moses. That's why it was written. And so it should be no great surprise to anyone that the very first miracle Jesus does is to turn water into wine. Because Moses' first miracle, if you want to call it that, was turning water into blood. And as we know from all of our time thinking about the Lord's Supper, the wine is a picture of the blood of Christ. So right away, you can see that Jesus' first sign, it says that in verse number 11 of our passage tonight, you can see in verse number 11, this was the beginning of signs. And you remember the very first plague that Moses performed for the Egyptians was turning their water into blood. So what are we seeing? Well, we're seeing death versus life. Moses and his old covenant versus Jesus and the new covenant. It's a lot like what we've discussed before. At Mount Sinai, 3,000 are killed because at the foot of the mountain, they sin against the Lord God of Israel. And after Jesus is slain for the new covenant, what happens? 3,000 are saved within weeks at Pentecost. Another, pardon the big word, juxtaposition. Putting something next to something else so that you can see the things that are not similar. And at the same time, see how they're totally similar. This happens all the time in the book of Matthew with things like a trip down to Egypt and then a coming back up. And what's the first thing Jesus does? He gets baptized. What's the first thing Moses does when he brings the people out of Israel, out of Egypt? He runs them through the Red Sea, and Paul calls it a baptism. Over and again, Jesus is doing things that should remind you of Moses. Because of our relative ignorance about the Old Testament, we usually don't catch these things in our first reading of them. Before we get to what I really want to show you tonight and the take-home, I want you to see some things in this passage that give us a signal of things to come in the book of John. I feel like I'm just about to get rolling here. You're going to notice in verse number 4, Jesus has to deal with his mom. Verse number 3, of all the people to come and tell Junior, I mean, that's basically how she comes and talks to Jesus, that they're out of drinks up at the sherbet table. It turns out it is Mary coming to Jesus. They don't have any wine. Okay, that's sort of leading Mary. Did she know that her son could do miracles? This is the first one he does. What is she up to? In John's gospel, as you might expect, one of the final things Jesus does is make sure that his mom is taken care of. It's recorded only in John's gospel, and John is winking at you here to give you a forecast of things to come. Jesus' public life begins and ends with his mom. generally speaking. Sure, not exactly, but generally speaking. And then you can see in verse number 4, his reply to his mother might seem crass or disrespectful, but if so, you know it wasn't sinful. Jesus wasn't sinful, so it wasn't disrespectful in that he disrespected his mom objectively. Did she feel put out? We don't have any record of that. What is clear is that he basically says, now's not the time, Mom. What does he mean by his hour has not yet come? Well, that's answered for us at the end of the gospel. When he tells in John 18, Peter to put up his sword, we're only told by John who it is that cuts off that man's ear in the garden. Only John tells us it's Peter. And only John tells us the name of the man whose ear is cut off. It's Malchus. John has given us really unique details that only John gives us, and it's so that you will see the patterns. He says things like, my hour has come, put up your sword. So that's a theme that's beginning here in this story. And then you're going to notice verse number 6. In verse number 6, there's 6 water pots of stone. And if you've been reading your Bible a while, you know, especially by the time you get to John's well-known book called Revelation, 6 is usually the number of a man. And here, in fact, it says so. It is the number of a man, 600, 66. Here, you have 6 water pots. They are used to do the very best that man can do, purify you ceremonially. And the best you can do is fill them with water. There's nothing life-giving, certainly nothing that, according to our text that opened the passage today, brings you cheer. Whether you drink or not is not my beef tonight. I, frankly, don't care as long as you don't get drunk, because that's what our church covenant says. But my concern is that you understand the biblical paradigm of wine is that it makes people happy, whereas water keeps people alive. Ceremonial cleanliness is something that can just keep you alive, but can never make you truly happy. By the end of the story, those things that fill up the ceremony of man, which were really good under Moses, you can see what he's doing now, can't you? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Water in your purification vessels, Moses. Wine signaling the blood that was shed for people that didn't deserve it, that comes through Jesus Christ and brings great joy. All right, what else do we see unfolding in this passage? Well, we see in verse number 7, fill up the water pots to the brim. Well, I thought that that was just a part of the mug in a Folgers commercial, or what coffee company is that? Fill it to the brim with fill it to the rim with brim. Is that coffee brand even around anymore? I don't think so. Anyways, here you see that the Lord Jesus is telling them to fill it all the way up, and then he changes it into wine. And this, of course, is leading us into 10 chapters later, when he gives life and gives it more abundantly. Here you're seeing when he gives life, he gives it all the way up to the rim of the vessel. So there is a lot to get here. And then, of course, verse number 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Glory is something that John talks about more than the other 3 gospel writers. And by the time you get to the end of John's gospel, you see Jesus betrayed by Judas. And as soon as Judas leaves the room, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. So a lot of themes begin here in this passage. And Exodus is on the mind of the writer for sure, but not as much as Genesis. And that's what I want to show you tonight is Genesis. We're going to go to Genesis. Then we're going to come back to John, go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's review a few things in the first few chapters of Genesis. We'll be back to John. I want you to see Genesis. If anything is done tonight, it is the increase in your confidence that God wrote this book. That's what I want more than anything tonight, is your increase in confidence that you can trust this book and that God wrote it. Alrighty. In a world where one is made to feel a certain way if they don't wear the right clothes or bring the right things in their lunches at school or use the right brand of makeup, that's for the ladies, abstain from the right drinks, feel certain rage when there's certain causes, assure people of their perceived needs. If you don't do these things, you feel shamed in our culture. Provide the right services to the customer or they will shame you. Vote for the right candidate or you will be shamed. Trim your trees to a certain standard, cut your hair with the right part, honor the right family traditions, score well enough to get into the right schools, educate your children the right way, parent with the right convictions, show up to the right events, stay long enough in the right organizations, live in the right neighborhoods, go on the right vacations, give your children the right opportunities, or you should be ashamed of yourself. I think there's enough pressure for enough things to where even Christians consistently swing incessantly between the extremes of Phariseeism on one hand and carelessness in response to our Lord's commands on the other, because we're constantly reacting to, should I be ashamed? Then there's the feeling of shame of not saving up enough for your child's school, their perfect weddings, the right cabins for vacation, the right car for them to drive at 16. A church may feel ashamed for not having the right feel, the right music, the right programs, the right staff, or the right facilities. A business may feel bad for not having the right diversity, the right inclusion, the right not celebrating the right holidays, not having the right sensitivity training. And before you know it, everyone feels like the poor little puppy being house trained. Oops, I did it again. I should be ashamed of myself. And we walk around with our lives consistently ashamed of things that we have done, that we should be legitimately feeling ashamed of, and then for bonus, some things that people heap on us because they live under the law. In the book of Genesis, we see for us some parallels right off the bat between Genesis and John. I've got to move kind of quickly, but you can see some of the obvious ones here. You can't see that light. There it is. Boom. He forms man from the dust of the ground, and over here, Jesus draws and makes clay for the man's eyes. There are a multitude of parallels between Exodus and John. These are between Genesis and John. Another one is here in the story of Abraham offering Isaac and telling his son, God will provide himself a lamb, or we could say it this way, God has a lamb, or we could say it this way, God's lamb is coming. And no wonder in John 1:29, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So right away, you should be very clear on the fact that John is wanting you to think about Genesis. For example, look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:2, you're going to notice that the earth is submerged. Before you get anywhere, you have a baptized or an immersed earth. That's in verse number 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And without even trying hard, you know that Genesis 1 begins with 7 days. Light on the first day, the firmament on the second day, green life on the third day, sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, the birds and the fish on the fifth day, land animals and humans on the sixth day, and in the seventh day, God rests. We know that in Genesis 1:3, it says, then God said. We know that, goodness, verse number 5 in Genesis 1, he creates light on the first day. I just want you to see, we're going to populate this table in just a moment. You're going to see that there is a ton of things that are showing up in Genesis that we would expect to show up in John, if in fact John is comparing Jesus to, in all 5 books of the Pentateuch, by the way. We could do this with all 5 books. I could show you all 5 books all throughout the Gospel of John. And this is just a snapshot of Genesis in the Gospel of John. I mean, we could talk about the multiplicity present at creation. Chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Time and again, we see the book of Genesis giving us things that we should be looking for in the Gospel of John. And so I guess we could look at it here. Here's how we would populate it in the Gospel of John. We would find that in this new creation, Genesis begins with, in the beginning God created. John begins with, in the beginning was the Word. Yeah, the multiplicity present at creation. where it says, let us make man in our image. In John 1, 2, the same word was in the beginning with God. Do you remember that? Okay, three of you do. I'm going to try a little better here. Life as the light of men, first day of creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Over and again, you should be seeing a theme that's just constantly blowing up in our faces, that the law comes through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus. You get that sun every morning, and what we're learning is that the S-U-N is supposed to remind us about the light-giving S-O-N. Every time you see it. And then, as if there's some stuff that's just really sharp. Like God puts Adam to sleep in Genesis 2:21, and he awakens, and shazam, he's got another responsibility. His side has been open, and he now has someone like him. I think it's kind of funny how Genesis 2 puts it. God brought them to him, but he did not find one suitable for a helper. I'm just thinking, what's going through Adam's mind? A giraffe, not my kind. A cow, not my type. You know, a duck-billed platypus, I'm not feeling anything. So God makes him take a death sleep. Are you with me? A death sleep. He puts him deep in slumber, and as Romans 5 tells us, and as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the first Adam is to remind us of Jesus, the last Adam. So when Jesus is killed and put into that deep sleep of death, his side is opened, and only John tells us his side is opened, and you know the result. You and I get to be a part of his bride. So this stuff happens consistently in the Gospel of John. It is formidable to what we're saying. Then, probably something that's really sharp, but I'll show it to you in just a moment. I want you to look with me, please, at Genesis chapter number 9. Genesis 9. I want to show you something, then I'm going to pause, put my hands on my knees and breathe, so to speak, and see if you have any questions. Genesis chapter 9 is another one of those things that you've got to see and take it in and enjoy it. Because the law, which the best it can do is provide ceremonial, short-term gladness, sort of, that comes through Moses. The grace and truth comes through the wine of Christ. And this is important. I want you to think about what was the thing that Adam and Eve sinned in that got them booted out of the garden. They ate forbidden fruit. Yes? And then they knew something for the first time. What did they know for the first time? That they were naked. And they were, it says Genesis 2, before they sinned, they were naked and unashamed. As soon as they sin, they see that they're naked, and they become so ashamed that they do two things. They make God come looking for them, and they make for themselves, right, a solution of man, an apron of fig leaves. A solution of man. God comes, looks for them, finds them, closes the distance with them, and provides coats of skin. Now, I wonder where those came from. Hopefully, you're not of the impression that the Lord made the giraffe, the cow, the platypus, and the skin. I'm not sure what this goes on. Something died. God killed something. Blood was shed to provide covering for the shame. They took forbidden fruit. It did not bring them a long-term solution. It only brought them shame. But God comes looking for them in the cool of the day, says Genesis 3:6, and provides a covering for their shame that cost an innocent thing its blood, so that they could be covered and have their shame covered. Then in Genesis chapter number 8, you can see in verse number 16, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know what you're looking at here? Adam 2.0. Right? You've got all these animals. It's like day 6 again. New earth, all these animals, and now I want you to fill the earth again. And he tells us that everyone who becomes a living being on the earth comes off the ark, comes from something that came off the ark. The animals and the human beings genetically came off the ark, just like before that, all of them genetically came out of the garden. Do you see this? I wonder if Adam 2.0 will do any better. What's the first thing that we see about him? Well, in verse number 20 of chapter 9, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine. The first time wine is mentioned in the Holy Bible. He drinks wine, and what happens? He takes God's good gifts and abuses them, and he becomes drunk. Do you see it? And he was uncovered in his tent. What does that mean? He was naked, which means he was ashamed. And that is why, when you see in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. He shamed their father to them. And his two brothers, verse 23, Shem and Japheth, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness or the shame of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Can you see this? Adam 2.0 gets a chance. Maybe this guy can get on top of the fruit consumption of the human race. Maybe he'll use the fruit rightly. No. He makes wine, becomes drunk. Therein is the transgression, and the result is more shame. Do you see this? Then you look at Genesis 14 with me, and we see a glimpse at what could be. We're going to look and we're going to find the second use of the word wine in the whole Bible, and you're going to see that it is a good use. In verse number 18 of Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, the thing that's interesting here is it's after Noah. So I want you to see that this Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews is seen as a picture of Jesus Christ because he is a priest king. And this priest king is bringing out something to a victorious Abraham after a battle. What is he bringing? Oh, just the elements of the Lord's Supper. He brings out in verse number 18 the bread and the wine. So you have a precursor to Jesus Christ bringing out the Lord's Supper to Abraham. Here is a picture, if nothing else. If that's too much for you, fine, back it up with me. He brings out a picture of the Lord's Supper. You have a picture of the head of the church bringing a picture of the ordinance of the church out to the father of all who are of faith, Abraham. So let me say it this way. You have a picture of the head of the church bringing a picture of the Lord's Supper to a picture of the church. Right here. And it comes after the shame that Noah brought on himself. Well, maybe if there's a Adam 3.0, he'll do it right. Then we turn to Genesis 19. And Genesis 19 is a little too much like Genesis 9, which is a little too much like Genesis 3. And you can see in verse number 30 of Genesis 19, Lot went up out of Zoar. Now, I don't have time to tell the whole story right now, but this is one of the big stories in the Bible. Friend, if you're new to Christianity, give yourself 15 minutes and read chapter 19 tonight. But this is what you need to know. Lots of people died this day. Lots of people died this day. And I want you to notice that there's three people that are fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah in the plains, the city of the plain, cities of the plain. And I want you to notice what the two other people that are with Lot think, and they are his daughters, by the way. Notice verse 31. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let's make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Well, they might have been wrong, but they thought they were right. Everyone that they knew was fried in the plains of that, in the cities of those plains. For all they knew, everywhere they looked, there was smoke going up. For all they knew, it was Adam 3.0. Everyone is dead. They look outside the cave, every city they ever knew is burning. For all they knew, they're the only ones left on the earth. It says so in verse 31. And so they come up with a plan. Let's get Dad drunk. We're doing it for his own good and for the good of the human race. And it says in verse 33, they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and what he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day. The firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And so both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. That's pretty shameful. So have you noticed you had this sin related to nakedness involving the children of Noah in chapter 9? You have this peek at a Jesus, just like we did in Genesis 3. Here comes the Lord walking in the garden, providing a picture of Christ. That's for Adam. Then after Noah, we have this, right? We have Melchizedek coming with a picture of good wine that brings goodness to the heart. A picture, because it's bread and wine, a picture of the blood of Jesus. And maybe that will take care of it once and for all, but it doesn't. It just takes a few generations. And here we have Lot, not Abraham's great-great-great-grandchild, his nephew. And we have Noah and then Abraham, and now the father of faith, Abraham, his nephew, is incestually involved with his daughter's great shame. Leviticus 18 has a euphemism for laying with your parent or your step-parent. It says, uncovering the nakedness of your father. He who lays with his father's wife uncovers both her nakedness and the nakedness of their father. Here, then, you see that they uncover the nakedness of their father, and he is therefore shamed. It's not going so well for Adam or any of his followers. And if you stay under the law, either imposed through your objective guilt that your sin places you under, well, there's no hope for you either. And there's not much feeling of hope if we allow others to put us under subjective guilt, subjective shame, making you feel like if you don't do their thing, you don't measure up and you should be ashamed of yourself. Christians should be exceptional in how we do not allow the grace of God to pass us by and thus be subject to objective guilt. And we should get better and better, friends, as the people of Jesus Christ, to know what our God requires of us and to not allow other people to put us under a yoke. Pause. What questions do you have? Brother Denny.
Is there any significance in verse 38, chapter 19, to the son that she bore Ammi? Because doesn't the word Ben mean son?
Sure. I think it means my people. Is Ami my people? So son of my people? I need to give that some thought. Good question. And he's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Any other questions? Chris.
Talks a lot about fig trees. Does this fig leaf have
I had a thought about that. Let me give that some thought. Let's go back to John chapter 2 for sake of time. John chapter number 2, out of respect for you, I want to make sure we stop when we normally do. I want you to notice something you may not have noticed before, unless I've done that already for you, I don't know. But here, I want you to notice a pattern that will hopefully set you at ease, and we're going to look in the text, give you some bottom line, sing a closing song of adoration to our Lord. You're going to notice in John chapter number 1, you're led to believe that verses 19 through 28 is day 1. We're in John 1. And you're going to notice a phrase that takes place 3 times in John chapter 1. Notice the words, the next day, at the beginning of verse 29. According to John's first gospel, that would be day 2. I want you to notice, beginning of verse 35, again, the next day. By John's reckoning in chapter 1, this would be day 3. Then I want you to notice verse number 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. That would be, according to John, in his first chapter, day 4. You have the day, the next day, the following day, the next day. We're now 4 days into John's week. What week? Well, he told us in the very first verse what he wants you to be thinking about. In the beginning was the Word. He wants you to be thinking about a new creation that didn't come with Moses. Moses recorded the first one. He wants you to think about a new start with a new Moses. So now we're 4 days into his creation week. You'll notice chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day. Now, why did the writer take the time to tell us how many days it took them to travel? Who cares? Honestly. I mean, do you find it just riveting when I tell you it took me 55 minutes to drive to Asheville, which it never has, hour and 10 maybe, 55 if I'm following the Nyes or something. Flow of traffic. But this should be good easy math for us now. How many days do we have beginning this new gospel? We have 7. Day 4 plus the 3 at chapter 2 verse 1. So both books begin with 7 days after in the beginning. You can notice here all the other miracles, and this is the first of 7 miracles. I'll be honest with you, this one doesn't fit for me. I mean, I get the next one, which is the healing of the nobleman's son, chapter 4. I mean, heal the man's son, good idea. Healing the lame man, chapter 5, got it, that makes sense. Feeding 5,000, chapter 6, got it. Walking on water to get your disciples safely to the shore, got it. Healing a blind man, chapter 9, makes sense. Raise Lazarus from the dead, that's good. I put this one next to them, it don't fit. He made drinks. I'm not trying to be irreverent, I'm trying to say it don't fit. What did he do? I mean, what did it accomplish? No one sees better. No one's walking home that was laying on a mat for 38 years. He certainly didn't raise anyone from the dead at this thing. What was accomplished? I think the hint is that in verse number 9, the master of the feast is surprised. He tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from. The master of the feast better know where it came from. And if he don't know, the bridegroom better know, verse 9, there is nothing worse than having a 7-day party when you run out of wine. You're having a party and you run out of drinks? That's embarrassing. Being a good host, that's something that's expected in this culture. What was Mary, the mother of Jesus, trying to keep from taking place? The shame associated with running out of wine. Who is this God that cares about whether I'm embarrassed? Who cares if you're embarrassed? about something that you might have had control over, might not have had control over. Well, Moses doesn't care. He showed you what happens when you make decisions and you eat the fruit of them. Shame. More shame. More shame. And if Jesus makes a slight appearance in your life, you get a chance to do it again. We learned that there's a Noah behind the walk in the garden. We learned that there is a Lot behind the Melchizedek. We learned, give us a chance. Every time we flip the coin, it will land on failure. And with failure, under Moses, comes shame. So Jesus' first miracle is one in which he, I won't say eradicates, but communicates something different. This Jesus is interested in removing your shame. The shame that you might have earned. The shame that we might have earned by not properly planning for the things in our life. Should have planned on all these guests. I didn't see it coming. And now everyone knows I've made a mistake. No. This Jesus made it so that, according to the scripture, verse number 9, only the servants knew. Jesus does not make your shame public. Jesus does not parade your sin. Our sin was paraded but one time, when it was nailed to a rugged cross. And he took his blood and poured it in our manness and brought real, shameless, new wine joy. So, for those people seeking to be known by God, press into him. He won't embarrass you. There's no need for you to pay for your sin if he already did. To those who are open to the Lord for correction, Jesus has made, God has had provision for you to have new wine and not live in shame. Do not allow anyone to shame you for what Christ has covered. 3, we should be careful to look left and right to our fellow saints and the best that we can out of love, because it covers a multitude of sins. Hide their shame. I know all of these come with caveats, lots of questions, but take it at face value. 4, and finally, and then we'll just have a time of reflection and prayer, that excuses for sinfulness would be seen as fake coverings in one case, or late coverings in other cases. That we would be quick to shed our aprons of fig leaves and be quick to take refuge under the skin of a one who suffered on our behalf, to hide in the mighty tower of Jesus Christ and find refuge in there, and say like Paul, who is he that condemns us? It is Christ who died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who lives to make intercession for us. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take refuge tonight in the one who covers your shame.